So we kind of went over a very quick review last week, and we got up to chapter seven. The reason that I want to stay with I want to just slow down a little bit in chapter seven is because there's a couple of things that that Jesus says in chapter seven that we want to talk about, especially for what we're going to see in chapter eight. So let me get to page 88. That sounds so long. 88. Oh my goodness. Three. There we go. And make that a little bit bigger for everybody. Is that good for everybody size-wise? That looks good. All right, good.
Need it a little bigger, please.
Little bigger, yeah. Perfect.
That looks better.
Yes.
All right, and let me put this you guys down here just so that. Okay, good. All right. So if you remember in chapter seven, he was going up to the Feast of the Tabernacles, then he, of course, being Jesus. And the first part of chapter seven is divided up, or I'm sorry, the chapter seven is divided into three parts. It's divided up into him, the first him going up to the feast and his brothers encouraging him to go, and he says, "This is not my time. I'm not going to go." And then he turns out he goes, and we kind of talked through that, and that's in the first part. Then we have the middle of the feast, where it talks about the things that he was that how the feast was going, what they were doing there. And then the last part was the closing of the feast, and this is where he gets up and he makes these very dramatic statements. I am the light of the world. I am the water of, I'm sorry, I am the water of life. He alludes also to what he said in chapter six about I am the bread of life, and he talks about that. So why I'm starting here, in the climate in Jerusalem, is because we're going to see this same climate in chapter eight, and especially with the Pharisees. So the he's now had this he's had in Jerusalem, he has this very public ministry, and so now people are starting to see him, and now they're dividing themselves up into camps, those who think that he is the Messiah, those who think that he is working these great miracles, and then obviously those who feel that he is not part of that of that messiahship. All right, so we're going to start off here in, and if you have like good Baptist, if you have your Bibles open over in chapter seven. All right, okay, and it says here in verse 12, okay, of chapter seven, and among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him, and that whispering you can see is logismos, or more like a murmuring, like we would gossip about somebody under our breath. All right, and we see now two different sides. Okay, so the first side is saying what? So some of the people are saying what about him?
He is good.
He's good.
He's good.
He's
The
good.
other, go ahead. And then the others are saying what?
No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.
Exactly. All right. So if we go into the if we go into the in, into the Greek here, we're going to see two different terms, and this is over on page now 89, and we want to just we did this before, but we're going to dissect it a, we're going to dissect a little bit again. So they use these two terms, or John uses these two terms. So if you look then in chapter tw and sorry in verse 12, you can see kegogismos polis peri aftou in tis ochlis, and they say oti agathos esti, and we hear this in liturgy many many times, and remember in the original philosophical use of this, the Homeric Greek and the Platonic Greek, these are actions that occur in the human sphere, but they are things that please are pleasing to God. and that they lead to salvation in that time, in that pagan religion, okay? Now, Judaism, when the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, uses that term agathos to translate Jewish terms, it shares that same religious connotation, okay? Those who do the will of God do good and are therefore good, but it's very connected to the human person, okay? In the New Testament, there is a shift now, and you see that right here. In the New Testament, agathos maintains that religious connotation, but now the good is no longer what you do in the works. The good now becomes the source of all good. So when we use the term today, agathos, it is strictly in a divine sense. One is good. And so we hear Jesus say that. Only, why do you call me? He says, oh, good teacher. And remember that verse. And he says, why do you call me good? And this is why, is because in the New Testament, that agathos has shifted now into a divine attribute. And so what was present in Hellenism and in Judaism has now vanished. Okay. So the second word that you see is in verse 12 at the end, you say, "U ala plana to ochlon." So planis, okay, is in classic Greek again to lead away or to go astray. So to lead someone in a false direction. So the idea of deceiving somebody by making then statements that would lead them away. All right, so. In just like agathos, it didn't have this religious idea. All right. So in the Septuagint again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Okay, the word involved to refer to a profane transgression of the revealed word of God, and this was the planis are those who led the Israelites to idolatry. All right. And that was then one of the more scandalous sins. OK. And so you see that in Deuteronomy here, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams announces you signs or wonders and leads you to follow other gods, that prophet must be put to death. So this was a very, very serious term. So Jesus is being put now in two camps. Okay, some people are saying that he is good of a divine nature, mm-hmm. and others are saying that he is deceiving you away from the true God. But with all of that, then, what does the last line say over in verse 12, verse 13?
No one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews.
That's right. So regardless of what they thought, nobody was gonna say anything. Okay. And we see this in our jobs sometimes. We have a boss that we don't like. So we talk about him at lunch break or at the water cooler or at our desks. Okay. But nobody's gonna say anything to him. And so when we see him, we tell you what a nice person you are, and boy, we're on your team. We really like you. So what is it, do you think, that they would be fearful of?
Retribution.
And in the form of what? You're correct, but in what form?
I don't know what they would arrest and punishment for believing in this man.
Well, okay, so think of yourself in church today. What options does the priest have if you are a person who is blanos? What are my options? If you are one who is leading people astray, or you are leading them away from the good order of the church, as a priest, what are my options? What can
ask
I do?
Ask him to leave.
But there you go. Right. Exactly. I can kick you out of the church. And that's exactly what you see here. the fear of the Jews was the threat of the expulsion from the synagogue. Okay, that you would be thrown out of the synagogue, and in our case, you'd be thrown out of the church. And so this was a very real threat. Interestingly enough, that really didn't happen. I mean, historically, we don't really see the Pharisees do that, but sometimes just the threat or the knowledge of that I can, or I do have that ability to do that, you know, is very, very powerful. I mean, certainly not necessarily today, but certainly in the old, when I say old days, I'm talking about the 20s and the 30s and the 40s, you know, the priest wielded quite a bit of power. And if he said, you know, hey, you're not doing this, or I'm kicking you out of church, that was a big thing. I mean, you know, so there was a real fear there. We don't have that kind of fear today, but they would have felt that same kind of fear. So your grandparents would have definitely, your parents would have understood that. All right. So I just wanted to point out those two things, okay, and just talk about this evolution of that agathos and then this planis. All right, so now if we go down here, if you remember from last week, I had mentioned that there is quite a bit of discussion among scholars about the order of how the gospel is written. Okay. And this idea that some of these chapters don't seem to sync up very well, and that this gives us the idea that there is present, at least in John, some ecclesiastical editor, okay, who has rearranged some of these. So I wanted to give you one small example of this. Okay. So if we now read, under 14, all right, and where did she there we go. Why does Aliki read to us all of 14 and 15? Because I see your names here, so I know who you are, so I can call on people now. I'm gonna change this up a bit now. So what have we got in 14 and 15, Leaky?
Sorry, Father. I'm in the car driving with the kids back from their activities.
Oh, so what? You can't read and drive at the same time? All right, fine. Okay, great. Nancy, why don't you take a stab at that?
not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him.
Okay, so here what we have is then that first sentence that Nancy read, okay, he began to teach. Okay, Jesus has taught before, all right? And then the question was, okay, and it says the Jews were amazed. How did this man get such learning without having been taught? So if we go now, if we go further on, okay, when you look at 18 and 19, especially 19, okay, whoever speaks, Nancy read that to us. And then all of a sudden at 19, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? Where'd this come from? So there seems to be a bit of a break because, okay, I guess we can understand that maybe he taught something and now the Jews were amazed at what particular teaching. We don't know what that teaching was. Okay, then he's speaking about the one who sent me, those who choose to do the will of God. Then he talks about truth. And all of a sudden now, then he's talking about the law. So what some people have thought, and that's the comparison that I have for you here under traditional order, proposed order. So what some believe now is here, what I have on the traditional order is what Nancy read, okay? All right. If you look on the proposed order, some people believe that because he talks about Moses, this part really that's in 7 really belongs over at chapter 5. So I'm just pulling a section, that last section out of chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. So now let's read it. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And now we have the line, the Jews were then amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without being taught? Because he's been talking about Moses and the law, and but he who seeks the glory. Now with verse 19, didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. I did one miracle and you are all amazed. In the traditional order, when he talks about I did this one miracle, we have to assume that the people that were there at the festival knew about this miracle that he did, which was the healing of the man at the pool. Okay. Whereas in the proposed order, this all kind of lines up because he's speaking to them, to the Pharisees, after he did this miracle and talked about, if you believe Moses, you believe me. Now they're amazed. And now he says, didn't Moses give you the law? I do one miracle and now you are all amazed. And that kind of ties in. So in this traditional order, the people's reaction of the amazement of Jesus' teaching and subsequent reaction is probable. But the reference to Moses and the law seems out of place. In the proposed order, this seems to flow better together. But in either case, we can make the case that the positioning of the text is correct. I wanted to show you this because we're going to see this throughout John's gospel, is this idea that there's some editor that may have moved things out of place. And by putting it back in place, it seems to line up a little bit better. And again, why am I bringing this up? Because in the discussions that you're going to have with people, sometimes depending upon their education, they might say, well, you know what? This guy is John's gospel isn't true because there's an editing. Look how this jumps around. And then does that destroy the truth of the gospel? Of course not. So, yes, it can be read like this, but then we agree that it could also be read like that. So I wanted to make that that point also. All right.
Father. Yes. Excuse me, I'm a bit confused. Are you saying that in the Bibles that, like, say, Protestants have, it does not have this order?
No. All the order is the same. Whatever Bible you use, whether you use the Orthodox Study Bible or whether you use the new NIV or any of those, it's going to have what I have here as the traditional order. However, there are scholars who are saying that there might be a better fit, but none of the Gospels are different in any book that you get.
Well, how do you defend that then? Let's say there's an atheist, or I don't know who. How do you defend the order being the way it is?
Because let's say an atheist is trying to do is trying to get you to focus on issues with the details of the text. And the Orthodox answer to that is that doesn't matter. Because what the point of John's gospel is to show who the Messiah is and why he is the Messiah. Okay, so it doesn't matter to us as Orthodox if there was an ecclesiastical editor who kind of set the, who took John's writing and moved it around. So they're saying some of the scholars are saying that John's original order was the proposed order. But then what happened over time is that this changed. Where are we going to see this again? We're going to see this in chapter 8 with the adulterous woman, because that just seems to pop in there for no reason. And the question is, was it meant to be there? Why is it there? Does it fit John's gospel? And the answer to that question from an Orthodox perspective is it doesn't matter, because what is important in John's gospel is who is Jesus Christ. That's what's being answered is who is Jesus Christ and what is Jesus Christ doing for us and why did he come to earth? And this traditional order versus proposed order means nothing. That's why I say here at the bottom, in either case, in either scenario, the case may be made that the position of the text is correct. So that's the only reason I'm bringing this up is don't get caught into the details of things that don't matter. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. And Father,
yes, thank you.
If you look at both the traditional order and the proposed order, the only difference is the order.
But what it's saying, it's exactly the same.
Agreed. 100%.
Right? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Right. Right.
Yeah. Yeah. There's absolutely no difference in verses 7, 15 through 18. That truth is still truth, regardless of what the placement. Yeah. You're absolutely right. Okay. All right. So now I'm just popping to page 91, just a quick statement here. 91. Let me just find 90. Nothing. Make it. Oh, there it is. Okay. So one of the other things that to understand the Pharisees, you know, because we want to make sure we understand, was the Pharisees' case plausible for them? Okay, they're in chapter 8, we're going to find out the answer of why the Pharisees are so blind. But what's happening in chapter 7 is John is setting up for us to help us understand the reasons of why the Pharisees are so hard-hearted against Jesus Christ, all right? So here, what we have is John relates now again that later on that we see that the people are amazed, and she read that the Jews were amazed. How did this man get such learning? Okay, and in verse 15, okay, we have that utos gramata. Okay, so even today when we say autos gramata, we can mean that that person has an education, a formal education.
Mm-hmm.
So the Jewish leaders see Jesus as not meeting the qualifications of being able to teach in a synagogue as a rabbi. And this is because what? A rabbi has to show evidence that he formally studied the scripture and the Mishnah, so that he went to some kind of seminary or theological school, all right, that was recognized by the Pharisees of the time, and that he has served as a disciple, as an apprentice for an acknowledged rabbinical master. Jesus, to them, Jesus Christ doesn't fit these categories. So the question is that he's going to answer in chapter 8, and to some extent later on here, who is his rabbinical teacher?
God
the Father. Exactly right. His teacher is God the Father. All right. And trick question here. So what's the evidence of his formal study of the scriptures? A bit of a trick question, but what is the evidence that he has studied scripture?
Well, he recites it. He makes reference to it.
Yeah, but I do that in Bible study, but I'm not Jesus Christ. What is Christ? What did John define him as in the beginning chapter?
He was the Word.
That's right. He is the Word. So if you are something, you don't study it, right? Okay. Because he is it. So that's why that Pantocrator icon in the dome of the church is so important, because if it's done traditionally, if it's drawn traditionally, it shows Jesus Christ as holding scripture, saying to everybody that looks up at that, I am the Word, I am scripture. And what that tells us as Orthodox is that we are not worshipers of the book, we are worshipers of the living Word. So in that case, the answer to A is, as you said, he is the Logos, he is scripture. And B, God, he has received his teaching from God the Father, because he is one in essence with him. But the Jews can't see that, all right? Now, here's a deeper trick question, all right? So what is it that prevents them, partly, what is it that prevents them from being able to understand this? This is test day, so we got to put all the pieces together, all right?
Don't they have a tradition of who must, what characteristics the Messiah must have, and there, he does not fit them.
Yep. Oh, wait a minute now. That's page 93. There they are right there. So the most famous, one of the most famous rabbis of all, Maimonides, the 12th century rabbi Moses Maimonides, gave them to the Jews. There they are. That's the list. But the deeper question here is, why can't they understand that he is the Word, and that that Word, the teaching, come from God? The answer to that question is remember how the Jews treat theology, right? Theology for the Jews is done through what's called the Midrash. And the Midrash is a very practical and pragmatic application of Scripture. That is not what the Christians were. The Christians, and especially the Holy Fathers, added the metaphysical application to Christianity. So it was through the use of Greek philosophy, and again, we got to be careful how we say that. Remember, the addition of Greek, the theology of Greek philosophy, helped us understand metaphysical principles. So if you're understanding this from a Midrash perception, meaning that everything has to be pragmatic, then things like one in essence with God the Father and that I am the living Word, those things don't make any sense. Okay, because they're evaluating him as a prophet, as a human being. And so this is blinding them to who Jesus Christ really is. And it is through that Christian tradition that we're seeing, that we're able to understand now these terms. So that's why I wanted to bring out those theologies, you know, the Midrash theological application, the patristic application, the systematic theology. I wanted to bring those out because those things sometimes can blind us to how we interpret how we read Scripture. So that is that. Still with us, Mark?
Pardon?
Still with us?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes,
just I wasn't sure if I was
pondering all these things. I was pondering all these things.
Ah, okay. That's the look of pondering. Ah, okay. Got it. Okay.
It's like, you know, thinking about Jesus and so many times in Scripture, there, you know, this theme of blindness and sort of, you know, we're blinded by things, and you know, and so they weren't able to see because of their blindness, and just, you know, anyway.
Right. And the more that he did, the more their hearts hardened against him, and the more that he was, you know, kind of railing against them. All right. So Jesus tries to give them the answer later on in verse 16, because he answers these two questions right here. You know, these are the difficulties of Jesus that Pharisees are having. So in verses 7, 16, and 18. Okay, and since you're right there, Mark, why don't you read 17 and 18 for us? 16 through 18 for us.
Sure. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own.
And so 18? Can you continue on with 18?
Sorry, I don't have it in front of me, I guess. Or is it in the...
Yeah, so verse 18, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. And now we come up with that line, hasn't Moses given you the law yet? None of you keeps the law. Okay, so he's answered the question, my teaching comes from God. He's trying to tell him this is where my teaching comes from. Okay, and so if you want to know that, okay, then you have to do the will of God. All right, and part of the will of God is to believe in him who sent me. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership is just having a difficult problem with that. So Jesus' comments are squarely directed against the consistent failure of the people to recognize Jesus and his origin. The Jews are mired in Midrashic reasoning of messianic prophecy, and they fail to recognize not only the source of his teaching, but also who Jesus is. Because we're going to see this question, who are you? They're going to ask him, who are you? You know, where do you come from? You know, and so they're going to ask him these questions.
Father Angelo.
Mm-hmm.
Farley, in his discussion, says that the reason they don't believe him is they know who he is, they know who his parents are, they know everything about him. And it says in their belief structure that we don't know. Suddenly the Messiah will appear. The Messiah is like a found lost article and like a scorpion that appears from nowhere. And he doesn't fit that. They know him from his childhood, so they reject him. He doesn't fit that scorpion surprise.
Well, if we go down to page 93 and we look at this idea of the Messiah, okay, and Maimonides' 13 principles, you know, were evolved over time, but they hold the original basic Judaic ideas. And if we see him here, okay, you know, one, he was going to be a great political leader, descended from a male line of King David, okay, well-versed in Jewish law, so this is why they are amazed at his teachings. He's charismatic, okay, we see that. Okay, he is not the great military figure who wins battles for Israel, and certainly being led to the cross definitely destroyed that one. Okay, and he has claimed himself to be the judge. He says that I have many things in chapter 8, we're going to see. He says, I have many things to say in judgment about you. Okay, so he fits some of these criteria, but he doesn't fit the others. All right, so however, for sure, what was not part of messianic prophecy, and it's what Farley says, is that he will not be divine, but rather he will be a human being, and that signs and miracles, although good, are not a requirement, since the appearance of the Messiah is the miracle. So these were this was the big issue, is that the Messiah was never prophesied to be other than human. He would have been anointed by Elijah, but he was, and that's why this question comes up earlier about to John, are you Elijah? Because now you as Elijah, you're going to now anoint our Messiah. So that's why they're asking him the question. All right. So Jesus is not fitting into that. And then when he makes his famous I am statements that start in chapter 8, this is now when that they're really going to seek to kill him. All right. And also now, and just as a side note here, another interesting note is that the Jews and the Orthodox follow this, is we discourage any predictions of when the Messiah will come or making lengthy analysis of world events. So we don't have, as Orthodox, like the Jews, we don't have the theology of millennialism, the thousand year, the rapture, predestination in that Calvin sense, okay? So agreeing with the great rabbi, we would say neither the order of the occurrence of these events nor the precise details is a fundamental principle of faith. One should wait and believe in the general conception of the matter. So we as Orthodox Orthodox Christians would absolutely believe in that. All right. And test question. During Holy Week, when is that theme of preparedness and waiting so predominant? When in Holy Week is that theme predominant?
Would it be between the time he dies and the time he's resurrected?
Well, that would be the actual waiting. But during our Holy Week, there is a period during Holy Week when we are told specifically that we need to be attentive to
the myrrh-bearing women. I don't mean that. I mean the women with the oil, the virgins and the oil. Yeah.
Okay. And what? And
which day is that? Holy
at the Bride
Thursday?
Nope, not Holy Thursday. That's the reading of the Gospels. The services that are hardly attended by anybody during Holy Week.
The Nymphios.
There you go. Exactly right. The Nymphios services that Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday night are those anticipatory hymns that tell us be mindful. The just like you said, the maidens that trimmed their lamps, the ones that fell asleep, be mindful. What are we being mindful of? What Lynn said, that at the end, Jesus Christ is returning, he is resurrecting. But it is Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday that we're just clobbered with that bridegroom feast. You know, okay, I shouldn't be singing, but because you're gonna tune me out. But the bridegroom comes in the middle of the night. So those are the themes that we have. So we want to connect that to scripture. Okay, so that's that. Right. Let's see. Okay. 94. All right. Now, just slipping down into 7:33. Again, I recognize that this is a review, but it's going to be helpful as we move along here. Plus, you remember all this anyway, right? So this is like easy, no problems. Verse 33. Okay, so now, Jesus says in verse 33. A very confusing thing. I am with you for a short time only, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Okay. So if you are a Jew mired in your Midrashic pragmatic interpretation, what does that say? I am with you only a short time. You will look for me, but you will not find me. In your mind, what are you thinking? What does that mean to you? If you are interpreting this from a very practical, pragmatic, midrashic interpretation, what would that mean to you?
He's leaving town.
Yeah, and I'm leaving town, right. I'm going somewhere else. But for a short time, right? I will return and I'll come back and teach you. But the place I'm going, you can't follow me. Now, in chapter 8, he is going to say this again. In fact, let's pop up really quick. Keep that in mind, right? Keep 33 in mind, all right? And now let's pop really quick over to chapter 8 and pop down to 21, okay? In fact, let me go ahead and I can do that here too.
Going away refers to his death, resurrection, and ascension.
All right. Now let me share this here. I can actually do a new share, and that would be this. Can you see that now? Do you see a Bible verse up there, John? You see that? Okay. And what did I say? 21, right?
Yeah.
Oh. Okay. Once more, Jesus said to them, okay, this seems to fit, right? Because we've seen it in chapter 7. We just saw it. Now he's saying it again. I'm going away. You will look for me. And now he says, you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So just like who said that was up on our list, said that, right? She says, I'm going out of town, right? But what do they now see with where I go, you cannot come, or where I'm going, you cannot come? What do they believe that now to be? Where is the place? So what is he going to do to himself that I can't join him?
I think he's going to kill himself.
Yeah. So he's going to go off and he's going to commit suicide. So again, you can clearly see here through John's writing that they are mired in this very practical and earthly thinking. Okay. So it just doesn't occur to them. Going away means going to heaven. To the one who sent me, God the Father, where I go, you cannot come, because your belief does not allow you to believe in who I am. All right. So those type of metaphysical things just go way past them. They can't understand it. And then in continuing on in chapter 8, he tells them this. He says, you are from below, translated, you think in earthly terms. I am from above. I think now, or I am in a divine realm. I am heaven. I am not of this world, but you are of this world. All right. And now that sin that they're going to die in is that sin of disbelief. And that, because as Orthodox, we believe now that sin leads to death. The death is for us is not just old age death, but death as separation from God. So this is why I want to do this chapter 7, chapter 8, because we got to remember what we've heard in chapter 7, so that when we hear things like, once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and then them saying, the Jews answering, John relating that the Jews are answering, will he kill himself? We can see now kind of how they're mired in that thinking. All right. Let's see here. All right. Am I back to the handout? Just want to make sure. Okay, good. All right. So there we go. And he's going to talk much more. He talks about judgment in here. All right. And then we have just at almost the bottom of page 95, I just put the hymn in there, right? The hymn of the bridegroom for Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. You know, again, he who is unworthy or is blind is him who he shall find heedless. Don't be borne down with sleep, lest you give over to death. And again, that death is not the practical death, but death as separation from God, meaning lest thee be shut out of the kingdom. All right. Cool. Okay. And close this off with just a couple of things. Okay, page 96. And then we'll be all caught up. All right. Here is now... and we talked about this too, some of the other difficulties in studying and analyzing scripture is, how do we figure out how to read scripture? So this is taken out of the Codex Sinaiticus. There's also a Codex Vaticanus. So there's the different codexes. And all that means is that these are copies of the original scriptures. So they're not the original extant gospels, but they are copied or made in the same way that these would have been made in the early times. And one of those things is that there is all capital letters, and there is no punctuation, and there is no separation of letters. So we have to do all the dividing ourselves. And if you recall that I mentioned in the liturgy, there's a part in the liturgy where I say, and let us pray also for Archbishop and Father, and in this case, Nicholas, and that he may be protected and guided and rightfully, and most texts for the liturgy say, and rightfully teach the word of your truth. But the word in Greek is not teach. We have a word for teaching, but the word is orthotomundo, and that means to rightfully cut or divide. So the proper translation is, and rightfully and help our archbishop rightfully divide the word of your truth. And here's where that is, here's where this makes sense now, is because the bishops of that time had to decide, where do you divide this? So this is an excellent example. So we're going to go back to John. We're going to go back to 7, and I've got to make it so you can see the Greek also, and this is now 7:6. One second here. 37 seconds here. Okay, so here we have, and let's blow it up here. So we're still in chapter 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, as scripture has said, rivers of living water flow from within them." Okay. Now you see here the separation of verse 37 and 38. Okay. Right. So there's a period after drink. All right. So now we go back to go back here. All right. Okay. And I've keyed in on this. Let me just got a 7:30. Okay, and okay, and so we have here, and so depending upon the placement of just a period, the text of verses 37 and 38 can be read grammatically two very different ways, each of which can give us a significant theological statement. All right. So here we have, and you can just see it. And where's my little drawing tools here? Here we go. Let's see. That's good. Okay. So here we have. Second here. All right. Come on. Got to bring this down a little bit. Now, let me use my. So, right here. And let me clear that. Let me try that one more time. I'm not as good as I should be on this. Right there. That's Jesus Christos. Okay, so that's the starting point. And you can just see, O Jesus Christos, Jesus. Okay, so see, I'm being corrected by the Scot in there. All right. O Jesus Christos, ke ekrazen. Okay, so here we have, so that's where we are right now. Okay, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, okay, let anyone who is thirsty, Erchesto pros, and there's the pros me, it's kind of cut off, okay? And there's the ke, and pineto, and drink, okay? But now we have pineto, all right? So now, do we stop there or do we not? So what came out of this are two statements, two different types of statements. One statement stops at, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, whoever believes in me, period. That's one way that we can do that in the Greek. And the second sentence says, as scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Okay. The second option is that it could be that it's, and Jesus cried out and said, who now is thirsty, come to me and drink, period. The continuation then is, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them. Big deal. Okay. So yeah, put the period in a different place. So this option one places the phrase, those who believe in me, pistevon eis eme, as belonging to the first part of the sentence, so that Jesus is the source of the living water, period. Okay. So, and Jesus cried and said to them, those who thirst, come to me and drink, those who believe in me. Okay. So Jesus is the source of living water. In the second option, okay, the phrase pistevo eis eme forms part of the next verse, so that it is from the believer that the living water flows. Okay. So in the first case, in the first option, it's Jesus is the source of living water. In the second case, if we put the period in a different place, now what it is Jesus is still the source of the living water, but the streams of living water come from the believer, all right? Mm-hmm. So the Latins tended to believe, not all the Latins, but some of the Latins tended to believe the first way, okay? Both believe that Jesus Christ is the source of the living water. There's no doubt about that. But what the difference is does living water flow from us who are the believers? And the Eastern churches, Cyril, Basil, Gregory of Nicaea, Chrysostom, okay, those believe that the believer is then where the living water flows from. So it's not the source, okay, but it is where the living water will flow from, okay? And what St. John Chrysostom says, this is true. Why? And one may clearly perceive what is meant by this if he considers the wisdom of Stephen, the tongue of Peter, and the vehemence of Paul, meaning that Stephen, the first deacon, Peter, obviously the apostle, and St. Paul, the new apostle, their voices were sources of living water. So that's kind of an interesting idea of, you know, depending upon where I place the period is how that meaning will come out. Again, going back to what we said before, is it such a big deal? Okay. No, because everybody agrees that the statement about Jesus Christ is the source of the living water, it does not matter. But what it does provide for us is the question of, are we now the living water that flow, or that does that living water flow from us? Is that what our role is as believers, is to spread that word just as Stephen did, just as Peter did, just as Paul did? Does that kind of make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
No.
Yep.
So again, not to get caught up in details, but sometimes points like that, you know, you wonder why we say these things in liturgy, and that's one of the reasons why we say that. All right, I know that I think this can finish us up for chapter 7, so that we will be ready to go. The rest of it, you can read on your own. Again, where is the Messiah to come from? And last time, before we stopped Bible study, we talked about where are the possible origins that the Jews thought. Galilee was one, Nazareth was another, Bethlehem was one. You can read through those yourself. I don't necessarily need to carry you through those. Okay. And probably the last thing I could say before I let you go, and I know we started a little bit late, so I got a little bit of time. And then I will let you guys go. Let me clear all these drawings off of here. All right. Is this last part of chapter 7 is interesting because we have the soldiers and we have Nicodemus now engaging with the Pharisees in this kind of last discussion. So Jesus has faded in the end of this gospel, in the end of this chapter, Jesus has faded from the picture. The soldiers will now come into the picture. There'll be a dialogue between them and the Pharisees. The soldiers will then fade out. And then Nicodemus will fade back, will fade in. So we'll see this now. We'll see this fading in and out. All right. So what did the Jews want the soldiers to do? I should have the, like I said, should have the, what's it called? The Jeopardy theme. Any idea?
Well, what? Nicodemus is saying that he can't do anything to him until he is judged. I guess the Pharisees want to grab him.
Yeah, well, that's why they sent the soldiers, right? They sent the soldiers to go get him, right? Okay, yeah. Do the soldiers then get him?
No.
No, okay. And so the soldiers come back, and the interesting commentary is here, all right? So... when the soldiers come back, right, the guards ask him in verse 45, why didn't you bring him in? Okay. And the answer from 46 is what did they say?
They never heard anybody talk like that.
Ah, and the question is who said that? Notice in 46, in verse 46, right? Is it plural or singular for the guards?
Plural.
All right. And if we can check that, 47, okay. Apekrithisan un aftis. So we know that it's multiple. So we know that the guards, it's in the plural form. Okay. So this is not just one man coming back and saying, I was amazed. And then the rest of the guards saying, well, you know what? I mean, yeah, you were amazed, but you're amazed at anything, right? This is, John is telling us that the guards in unison, I mean, it's the best we can tell, the guards in unison are saying no man has spoken like this. They made this impression on them. This takes us back to the beginning of this chapter. What did we start this Bible study with? That the Jews were amazed at his teaching. So we definitely have a charismatic person here, okay? So they understood something, not just psychologically, but physiologically, they were prevented from now capturing him, okay? And like I said, the soldiers were in agreement and they decided not to carry out their orders. Now, remember, you know, if I, as a military person, would have been given an order by my colonel, and then I come back and I say, and he tells me to bring somebody back from the barracks, and then I come back and I say, well, I didn't bring him back. And then the colonel says, why didn't you bring him back? And I say, well, he amazed me. I'm sure that my colonel would say, yeah, well, I'm going to amaze you with something too, all right? So their courage in returning to them and admitting their unwillingness speaks strongly to the effect that Jesus had. This is not just somebody, a man who spoke to them and they said, yeah, okay, buddy, that sounds great, but you're still coming with us. I mean, think of yourself. If you get busted for, you know, a DWI, right? And then you start philosophizing. Do you imagine the cops saying to you, you know what, that's the best treatise I've ever heard on Platonic philosophy. I'm letting you go. No, that ain't going to happen. All right. So this was, you know, we have to put this into the context of the time and what courage they had to do that. Now, Nicodemus is going to come into the picture. All right. And what is Nicodemus trying to do here?
He's kind of trying to follow the law that they have to judge.
Right. And so we don't want to carry this too far. We don't want to make, we can't yet say that Nicodemus is a follower of Jesus. All right. So what, and Panareo is exactly right. What he is doing is saying we have a law and that law must be followed. Okay. And there, the Pharisees' unwillingness to follow the law is showing us, or as John is setting the stage for showing us, that the Pharisees do not necessarily care about whether or not to find something right, lawful to bind him. They now don't care about the law, but they want to remove him because of the impact that he is having on the people. All right. So Nicodemus, or John through Nicodemus, is showing that the Pharisees have not been, or not attentive, or don't care about the law. That's the better way of saying it. And this exposes the hardness of their hearts, that they were not concerned with rightful application of the law, but only seeking to remove somebody who is now either threatening their authority or is inciting rebellion or is doing both. Okay. And so they close this, or John closes this with the lines from the Pharisees that says, once Nicodemus says that, the Pharisees reply back and say, "Are you from Galilee?" You know, kind of a more of an insult than anything else. Look into it and you will find that. And here's where we have difficulty too. If you look in 52, and let me get that, and this will be our last thing, and then I'll let you guys go. Okay, and let's. Okay, 52. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that. And notice here, a prophet. Now this is NIV. Okay, so this is New International Version. In English, we have to have an article there, and it's a. But if we go over here and we go to verse 52, okay, we see here. So apikritisan ke ipan. So they answered him and said, so are Mikesi ektis Galileas. So are you from Galilee? And erivnison. So examine or do an exegesis. So discover and know ke ide, and know that oti profitis. We don't have o profitis. We have profitis. So we don't have the article. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of difficulty in Greek, all right? Because without that article now, we have a couple of options, all right? Okay, so in one way, it can be read, the lack of the article, okay, can read the text, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So it could be interpreted in that way, all right? But the problem with this is, in truth, there were several prophets who were from that region, all right? Two of which were certainly from there, okay? This Gath Hepthar, okay? And then Micah maybe not Elijah so much, but we have at least Micah and we have Gath. So that's not a true statement. So the other way to read this then is the prophet shall not arise out of Galilee. Okay. And if then the proper reading is then to place an article in there, the text now can be read, the prophet is not to arise. And this would fit John's context a little bit better because it talks about the expected prophet and Messiah that was foretold by Moses. So what the Pharisees are saying is not just a prophet, but the prophet that we have been looking for, the Messiah that we've been looking for, that prophet shall not arise out of Galilee. So here again, we have to look at, you know, why was that inserted? Why did they insert a prophet versus the prophet? So in your books, do any of you in verse 52 have the prophet, or do you all have a prophet?
No prophet.
So you just have no prophet will arise. Okay.
The Orthodox Study Bible says, search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.
Okay. And again, as I just showed you, that's not true. That's not the case. There have been prophets that have come from that region. All right. So we have to be speaking then of a specific prophet. Does anybody else have any other different? Just curious what my, I'm going to go get my New Jerusalem Bible and we'll see what that. This was the one my seminary professor loved. That was his thing. This New Jerusalem Bible. That was his baby there. All right, let's see here. All right. Yeah, and so mine is prophets do not arise in Galilee. So they actually took it and made it plural prophets. So again, just so they have more information, we need to make our determinations about what we think is right. But that was just another interesting point I wanted to go through. All right, that now catches us up totally. We can begin next week, and we will start again with chapter 8. Anything question-wise about anything that we've talked about today?
No.
And I'm just about done with my wine, so that just that makes us for. That's the signal. I saw Lynn getting a cup of coffee or wine in a cup at least. So that's the signal to the end too. But listen, it is it's great to see everybody back again. Thank you very, very much. I got the recording out late. Last week's recording is up there, up on our website right now. I'm gonna get this one done. We'll get that one up a little bit sooner too, so that you can have that. And I will, if I don't see you all Thursday, then I look forward to seeing as many of you as I can on Sunday. All right. So
Thank you, Father.
Andy, thanks for taking over. Appreciate that.
And it's amazing. It's amazing. Thank you.
Hey, so hey, thanks for joining me. I really appreciate it. We'll see you soon, huh?
Okay. Thank you.
Good night. Thank you, Father.